All right, so today we're going to be in Exodus 16. And we're starting a little series called Gratitude. And we're for the month of November, we're going to be talking about being thankful, as Rob said at the beginning, serving the Lord with a proper attitude. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Proverbs 29:2. This past Tuesday, something interesting happened. There was an election. I don't know if any of you guys noticed. The Lord saw fit to give the church a period of what I would call some breathing room. After the last 4 years of having open hostility towards Christ and his followers, with the promise of much more to come, we have seen an undeserved mercy in a time of judgment, and rightly deserved judgment, for sure. So, church, let's not waste this time. Now is not the moment to be apathetic, because the world maybe is going to be slightly more friendly to us. 1 Timothy 2 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way." And that should be our prayer. That should be our prayer. So let's live these lives for the glory of God, but let's not lose track of the spiritual battle, which is raging around us. And you guys can see it. You guys can feel it. It's for sure real. But we must teach one another and the nations to obey Christ. He has all authority. And he says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And this is the Lord Jesus speaking. This is Christ, who is the King. And so now is the time to forge ahead in this task. So let's use it. Let's use this time to stop being friends with the world. It's time to smash idols. It's time to return to a robust and proper worship of the King of Kings, who is always in power and who always deserves our wholehearted devotion. So train your kids, read your Bible, teach one another, your friends. Hey, what's the Lord been talking to you about lately? What'd you read this morning? Let's teach one another. And by doing this and loving and caring for our fellow believers, we are reaching the nations, starting with the nation that we're currently sitting in. So this is how we need to be obedient to Christ's commands in this country in this time. Psalm 72 says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." Psalm 72. That's our prayer. That's our prayer. So glory to God alone, my friends. Christ is King. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you that we can be in your word. Lord, you who created the universe gave us a specific revelation of your word that says, here's who I am, here's what you need to do about it, and here's my commands for you. And we thank you that we have that. What a gift. It's been preserved through all history. Lord, people have hid the word from people who would destroy it. They have died in defense of it, and you have protected it, and through many, many copies, you have error checked it all the way up to this point, to where we know it's your word, and we're thank you for that, and it's been verified by your Spirit. And so we're so grateful. Let your word change our hearts in the way that you purpose it to happen today, because we know that it always goes out and achieves your purposes. Lord, give me clarity of speech and clarity of thought, Lord. And just let us have open hearts for you. In your name we pray. Amen. So the main idea today is grumbling and discontentment is faithless. It's a sin against God, who uses hardship to the benefit of us, his children, and the people he loves. Years ago, my mom traveled to Russia on a mission trip. And this is interesting. She was eager to experience a different culture. She was eager to help out the believers there doing these missionary tasks. When she returned, she told me that one of the most striking things she observed was how low the general morale was in the public there of the people at the place where she served. It struck her as being different. It permeated the population. People live there with a noticeable heaviness, and it was devoid of the spark of ambition to change or improve their circumstances. It was the opposite of what we have here in America, and to the most part. She said there was no trace of like this normal American, hey, let's fix this thing. Let's just solve that problem, or I'll just start a business. She said there was none of that. They accepted their fate. They accepted their hardships and only did what they could to survive. So there was no like entrepreneurial spirit in the culture. And this was back in the late 90s, I think. Their collective will seemed to be thoroughly worn down by the lasting effects of communism. And this is what happened in that area. So they were left with very little of what we would call gumption. And it really stood out to her. She said they didn't have any drive to better their situation. It was they accepted a low situation, and they didn't have the ideas to fix things or to start businesses. She said it was just absent. So it's a reminder of how these environments, the oppression can change the way groups of people think. Like literally can. Large groups of people can be affected in this way. So this would have been the case in our chapter today. The Israelites in Exodus 16, but they would have had it to a much greater degree because they're coming out of 400 years of total and complete subjugation under Egyptian slavery. 400 years, if you can imagine. And so for four centuries, they were slaves in a country that wasn't their own. They were descendants of Abraham, who God called out of Mesopotamia. Abraham had a son, Isaac, and he had a son, Jacob, if you remember the three patriarchs. Later, they named Jacob Israel. God named him Israel, which means the one who struggles with God, and that became the name of their nation. They were nomads. They were wanderers with no country in their own. They moved around in tents and herds until the story of the coat of many colors, if you guys remember. That's what kicked off their group going into Egypt and starting to live there. So the nation of people now called Israelites had little or no national identity. They had no organized religion. They had no writings. They didn't have the Torah. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They had no documents that held them together as a group. This was before any of that had been created. They had no knowledge beyond what would have been passed down verbally from their grandpa and from his grandpa and on and on. So their single primary factor of their identity was just slavery, nothing else. Who are you? Oh, I'm one of the slaves. And my dad was a slave, and my grandpa was a slave, all the way back 10 generations, 400 years. Can you imagine slavery like this, day in and day out for 400 years? It would have a big effect. It would do big things to the culture of this group who we find in Exodus 16 out in the wilderness. Nothing but forced labor and poverty, as far back as anyone can remember. The oldest person would have known, alive would have known nothing else. And way back before him, it would have been the same. They were property as far back as any of them knew. And so they may have had these ideas of the patriarchs and how they used to be wanderers and nomads, but now they're property for 400 years, and it would have been rough. That is for almost twice as long as America has been in existence. Can you imagine? As Americans, we're the most independent, self-motivated, self-reliant group of people that the earth has ever known. And so we can't even get our heads around it. But when we enter this story, they had very recently been delivered out of Egypt. Famous set of stories, right? So they had very recently been delivered from four centuries of slavery. God raised up Moses to be their leader, and then he brought a series of devastating plagues and just wrecked that country. He wrecked Egypt. He decimated it, and he rescued his people out of there. He got them out, he brought them out, and then he took them across the Red Sea in the very famous story. And in the process, he killed the whole Egyptian army. So you are getting chased by the Egyptians. God says, nope, I'm going to do this shockingly big miracle that everybody can see, including the Egyptians, and then I'm going to wipe out the army. So now, about a month and a half later, these former slaves are free. They're traveling across a wilderness, what the Bible describes as a wilderness. In the previous chapter, in 15, they ran out of water. They're outside the Red Sea. That's great. Rah, rah. All the Egyptian army is dead. And now we're super thirsty. We're going to die. They discovered an oasis, and God miraculously delivered them by fixing the poisonous water in this spot out in the wilderness. And this had just happened before our chapter today. So Moses worked with the Lord to clean their water, and he saved the lives of this nation. And so a couple weeks later, we come into chapter 16. This fledgling nation finds themselves running short on food, and the grumbling is beginning to start again. And so we can be sure, I say all this because we can be sure God understands the people. He knows their immaturity. He knows their lack of gumption, their national identity of being nothing but a slave for as far back as they can remember. They had no maturity as a people. And so what's the Lord going to do? They're hungry. They're going to grumble. God's going to do the right thing, and we can be sure of that. And so if you will turn in your Bibles to Exodus 16, and I will start out and I will read the first five verses. It says, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out here into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven from you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And so the original Hebrew, this is what God's going to do, right? So before I talk about the word grumbling, so they're in a strange place outside of the walls of slavery. This was a new experience for them. They were exposed to the elements, and there was nobody to give them food. Because who gave them food for the last 400 years? The Egyptians did. Their slave masters gave them food. Those guys are gone. Those guys are dead in the Red Sea. They were free, yes. And they had been part of some amazing miracles along the way that they should not have forgotten. But now this new experience of freedom wasn't all cracked up to be, because everybody was hungry. And I don't know about you, but when I'm hungry, I tend not to think straight. I get hangry, as the term is. They simply wanted to go back to their masters, who kept them watered and fed like animals. The Egyptians kept them watered and fed. They had meat pots and bread. Interesting. So their suffering was real, but God understood. He was not blind to the reality of the situation. He was not blind to it. Despite their background and their circumstance, there was no excuse for the sin of grumbling. But they did grumble. And what did God do? He answered their complaints with provision. Now, the original Hebrew word for grumbling adds some interesting flavor to that word, to that term. In Hebrew, it means to obstinately abide, to dwell, to live, or to stay in a spot for a long time in a negative sense. In a negative sense. It's to endure in complaining and murmuring. In other words, it's to camp out there. It's to live in complaint. It's extended complaining with no end in sight. And so these guys weren't just, there wasn't just a couple offhand comments. They were really, really complaining. The dictionary defines it as to murmur or mutter in discontent. So we could chalk it up to the immaturity of this fledgling nation, but sin is sin. They were set free of slavery by a series of miracles that the world has never seen. They're provided water just a week ago or a week and a half ago when they needed it most, but they were still grumbling. And so like a child who threw himself on the floor kicking and screaming, they're in tantrum mode. So there's a couple attributes of grumbling that we can learn from these first few verses. The sin of grumbling is irrational. The sin of grumbling is irrational. What did they do? They accused their leaders, and they said, "You brought us out here to kill us. You brought us out here to kill us. You're trying to starve us to death. We wish that God would have killed us back when we were slaves in Egypt." That is irrational. They're accusing God of trying to kill them, the same God who just rescued them with amazing, flashy miracles. "God, you're trying to kill us." And they only remembered the food, not the complete and total 400-year-long subjugation, right? They just remembered their food. So they're grumbling, and they forgot that they lived as animals. It's irrational. It's not right-minded thinking. Number two, grumbling is short-sighted. It's short-sighted. This attitude, this reaction to discomfort or displeasure is a sign of maturity that immaturity that we talked about earlier. They weren't able to even remind themselves of the recent miracle of the provision of water that had appeared in the chapter before. There appears to be no memory of these good things that God had done for them in the very recent past. And then number three, their grumbling was ungrateful. Ungrateful. There was no thankfulness. There was no thanks to the Lord for recent provision, very recent provision. There was no acknowledgement of a past good that God had done for them. There's no acknowledgement of what God had done. And this ungrateful attitude spread through the group like a cancer. And the Bible says the whole group was involved in this. Number four, the grumbling was offensive. It was a sin, and it was offensive to God, and here's why. Because it attributed malice to the Heavenly Father who is holy and perfect. And this is how they were started to get on dangerous territory. This is like the offense of a child in a tantrum saying to his parents, "You hate me. You hate me." When a loving parent is trying to get him out of the highway. "Hey, don't play in the highway. You hate me." It's offensive, right? It's silly. It's ridiculous. The parent clearly loves the child. He's doing something good for it. But the child is offensive in his sin against the parent in that sense. And so here they are attributing evil motivations and evil actions to their rescuer, who was perfect, literally had no flaws. This is the holy God who loved them, and they're saying, "You're bad. You're bad." In Isaiah 5:20, approximately 700 years later, the prophet Isaiah, who was God's mouthpiece to this same group of people years later, he declares some woes onto the Israelites for calling evil good. And this is what it reads in Isaiah. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This is a sin of incorrectly categorizing things and attributing bad things to the Lord. Because God is literally the only perfect being, saying that he's not good has to be an offense by definition. There's no other way. As Spurgeon says, "It's my firm conviction that to doubt the kindness, the faithfulness, and the love of God is a very heinous offense." So as we look at the attributes of the grumbling that we just listed, we see that it's more than a lack of maturity, which was clearly an issue. It comes from the heart, and it's a sinful heart, and it's lack of faith. Grumbling and complaining is a fruit of unbelief. It's a fruit of not believing. It's a distrust of God and his divine care. And so if you remember the universal reality, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's in the Bible. What you believe comes out in what you say. And what you think and truly believe comes out of your hands in what you do. Your words and your actions reveal what's in your heart, and we know what's in their heart based on this. By grumbling and complaining, they were essentially saying to God, we don't believe you'll take care of us. And we think you're doing bad things to us, and you're making things worse. It's offensive to the Lord. So what is the purpose of this need and provision? So I'm going to pick up, I think I'm going to back up to 4 again. Here's God's answer to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the 6th day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. Again, he says, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. So God knew what his people needed. He knew they needed food. He knew they needed mercy and a little bit of assistance. And so he told Moses that he was about to miraculously rain bread out of the sky onto the earth, onto the ground. But God also knew what they really needed. He really knew what they actually and truly needed. Verse 4 said, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. God said, I'm going to give you a provision so that I can test you. Because they were in need of testing and training. They needed to grow and to mature. They needed faith and trust. And they needed to learn how to obey their Heavenly Father. They needed to learn who he was and who it was who sustained them. They needed to understand what God really was. So God uses the suffering, the hunger, to teach his people. He wants to improve us, and he wants to refine us. He wants to make us better. Later on, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 8, he says, and he's writing about this experience, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what's really going on here. And this is what the Lord has in mind. So despite the offensiveness of their whining, God gave them grace that they didn't deserve. And simultaneously, God used the opportunity to teach them that they must trust in him, that they must rely on him, and they must obey him. They need him, not just physical food. They need their Lord. And they must love him as their most important relationship. After all, this is why human beings exist, for one reason and one reason only, to glorify God, the Creator. One of the reformers says, animals are often taught through their food. When they could not be reached in any other way, they have been instructed by their hunger and their thirst and by their feeding. And we know that to be true, especially with small animals. I think in horses and things they do that too, but this is a general rule. And this is what was happening here. But God didn't just hand them food. He plan to test them, as it said in verse 4, and to see how they would respond. He wanted them to learn how to obey him, and he specifically was like, I want to see if you guys will obey. Of course, he's God. He knows they're not going to obey. The Israelites were behaving like spoiled children in this chapter, and they were discontent, and they're unwilling to recognize the divine care that was actually keeping them alive. In response, God used this moment to test their character. He wanted to see who would follow him. He wanted to see who would obey him and trust in the things he was doing. He wanted to see who would persist in rebellion and doubt. Psalm 66, it says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." This is what the psalmist says years later. That's happening, and this is what God does. There is a time for refining and testing. God's testing was for their own good. It was for their own good. So on the surface, this was simple lack of food. It was a food problem. But what was really going on was a rebellion against the Lord. And deep inside, their grumbling was caused by this. It was a full-on distrust against God's own sovereignty. God was sovereign, and they rebelled. They held their myopic view, their small view, in selfish ignorance. They misunderstood God, and they disregarded him as a good father. They said, "I don't believe you can take care of us. You may have, you know, I don't think you've got a bigger plan that I can see." It's a dangerous attitude towards the Lord. It's a dangerous attitude. Unbelief is akin to atheism. Atheism denies God's existence. Unbelief denies his goodness. And since goodness is essential to God, these doubts stab at his very being. And this is a quote. "It can be no light sin which makes God a liar, and yet unbelief does, in effect, cast a foul and slanderous suspicion upon the credibility of God. It could be no small offense which charges the Creator of heaven with perjury or falsehood. And yet, if I mistrust his oath and will not believe the promise sealed with the blood of his own son, I count the oath of God to be unworthy of trust. And I do so indeed, in very deed, accuse the King of heaven as being false to his covenant and his oath." Unbelief of God is the fountain of innumerable sins. And that's a quote by Spurgeon. God uses all things for his own purposes and plan, including times of plenty and times of need. And he saw fit in this situation with the lack of food to teach two major lessons to his people that he loved and cherished. And these lessons were, they need to trust him and they need to obey him. They need to trust and obey their Lord. So that's the proper response, is trust and obedience. I'm going to pick up again in verse 16. If you want to follow along, this is what the Lord commanded. "Gather of it each one of you as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over until the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. And then on the sixth day, they had gathered twice as much bread, two omers each, which, by the way, is an omer is about a quart, I think I read. And when the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept until the morning." And so they laid it aside until the morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there was no worms in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord, and today you will not find it out in the field. 6 days you'll gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there'll be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? And see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place, and let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. So, teaching and testing. God provided them with this miraculous food. It's called manna. And it's very mysterious. We don't really understand it, but I don't want to get into that those details. But it was like a dew or something that appeared on the ground, and they could scrape it up and it collect it. But the food, the provision, came with guidelines, came with rules and regulations. So God is going to teach these people a lesson. He gave them limits on how much they could gather, and the limits were enforced with consequences. The limits had consequences. Any food that you had that you took extra and tried to keep to the next day would rot and become maggot infested if they took too much. So the limit was generous, though. Very specifically, it was generous. It was plenty enough to feed any person to the point of satisfaction. That's the provision of the Lord. Each of them would gather as much as they could eat, and whether they gathered a little bit or a lot, somehow it was the right amount. The way this is worded, I don't quite understand it. It's like there's another miracle baked into the amount. It's interesting. Now, on the sixth day of the week, God told them to go ahead and gather 2 days' worth, right? So two omers per person, so that they wouldn't have to work on the seventh day called the Sabbath. Now, this is interesting. No manna would appear on the seventh day. It wouldn't appear on the ground. It wouldn't be provided by the Lord. And any extra that they gathered would not rot. And so he instructed them not to work on this day called the Sabbath, but instead to keep the day set apart to honor the Lord. This is the first time in the Bible that you have a Sabbath teaching. This is before the Ten Commandments, right? And so I don't have time to go into this, but you can go on our website. We actually taught about the Sabbath pretty recently, I think at the beginning of this year or maybe late last year. If you go on the sermons page, you click on by topic, there's a button that says by topic, and there's a drop down with topics. You can select the Sabbath, and there's probably two sermons in there. If you want to learn more about that, you can. So this is what the Lord did. He cooperated. He provided, but he cooperated with the people. He helped them, but it was not a handout. It was not a handout. He required them to gather underneath a set of rules and regulations, stipulations and guidelines to test them and to teach them. God wanted to test his people to see whether they would obey or not, and then teach them to obey himself. But, as we just read, they quickly disobeyed. And Moses got ticked. Moses was angry. They kept some over and it rotted. They gathered too much and it rotted. And they went out on the Sabbath day as they weren't supposed to. And guess what? It wasn't there. So they were disobeying the whole time. We have learned that grumbling, complaining, or whining is a result of not trusting God. This is faithlessness. We have learned that God uses times of lack to test and times of need to teach them how to obey and trust him. This is what happens. Now, if you're an unbeliever, with the example of what God did for the people in the story today, he says elsewhere in the Bible that he works all things out for good for those who love him. This is what the Bible says. The good is there for those who love God. In other words, it's for those in his family. And like the Israelites, they're a part of God's family. This was a hard time, and he was working out for their good. If you're outside the body of Christ, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, the promise is not for you. All of the bad things in your life, all these trials and hardships, there's going to be no redeeming quality outside of Christ, and that's important. There's no hope without the Lord. There's no hope without Jesus. If he works out things for good for those who love God, how do you love God? How do you know? How do you get inside of this, of the deal? How do you get inside of the family? Well, is this something you can like work up? Like I need to try to love God that I don't even really know about or believe? It's not possible. And I'm going to tell you something. The only hope you have is the gospel. We had a wonderful song with the gospel in it over here a bit ago. It's the good news of salvation. It's where God himself does the work that brings you into the family. Then he takes the hard things in your life and uses them for his good for your good and his glory. Because you had broken God's law, which is basically be perfect or die, you're deserving wrath. You'll spend eternity separated from God, who's the source of all good and light. But if by believing in Christ, who was God, who came to the earth as a man, lived a perfect life, died and paid the penalty for your sins, you could be saved by grace. And after that, you are counted as righteous. It's legally and officially being made right before God. That is your official legal status before God. You are righteous. And this is an amazing reality that will have you rejoicing in your salvation. And then after that, you can be activated to righteousness. Then you'll have the ability to live a new life where you can choose to do what's right. That doesn't exist before that moment. So if you believe this good news, that's it. That's the gospel. God does the work to bring you in, and he does the work to sanctify you and make you better over time. And so for believers, what does this mean for us, right? It's a story about the Israelites. They're hungry. They're grumbling. What do we do with that, right? We have a lot of food in this country. We've figured out the food problem, right? We know how to make food like no one's business. We can make enough food to feed the world and throw a lot of it away at the same time. So that's not the lesson here. Just like this young nation, this immature group of Israelites, it's God's desire to bring us to maturity. He wants to teach us who he is and what his nature is, so that the end result is so that we can fully trust and rely on him. As with the Israelites, our proper response to hardships of any type, not just food and provision, both, is to trust and obey the Lord without committing the offensive sin of grumbling. Grumbling is an offense against the Lord. And so when facing needs, hardships, and other difficulties, our faith gets tested. It will be tested. So what do? In this test, do we doubt or do we believe and trust God and his truth and his word? Through these things, we'll learn the truth about God and about how much we actually believe in him. How much do I trust him? The test of our character doesn't come when things are fine. The test of our character comes when things aren't fine. The test of our character comes when things aren't fine. And so how can we not be a faithless whiner? We can first remember what God has done in the past. So like the Israelites in our story, we can easily forget. We can easily forget that God has already proven himself to be good and perfect and trustworthy by his past actions. Remind yourself and one another about God's goodness. We should do this all the time as families and groups of people. And obviously, we need to read our Bibles because this is all recorded for us. God did good things back then, and even if I can't think of any specific good things in my life right now, already proven. God is good, my friends. Second, remember who God is. He's not just some impersonal force. He's not just a good feeling. Believer, you are somebody he loves, somebody he adopted into his family, and somebody who has brought into fellowship with him. If you're a Christian, you are the result of his massively grand plan to restore all things to goodness, to peace, to love, and to order. Your place is with God, your Father. Again, read the Bible. Remember who God is. It's where we can learn the real deal about the Lord. It's the only source we can actually trust. Number three, remember that he wants you to grow. Being a good father, he uses everything. Provision, yes, but also need. Also the lack of things. Also hardships and trials. He wants to shape you into the perfect son or daughter that he intends and plans for you to be. And I'm talking about sanctification. You will someday be perfect in the Lord. You are being made perfect, and you will be made perfect, and you will be perfect. It's a process. Not everything is a lesson, but all things work together for good for to those who love him, as it says in Romans 8:28. Both God's allowing of hard things and his rescue from those hard things help us and grow us and teach us in more ways than we can know. more ways than we can know, because he works everything out for his glory and our good. My friends, this is true. And finally, don't grumble. Seems obvious. Since grumbling is the fruit of unbelief, we believe. True faith in God removes our whiny attitudes. It removes our doubts and our suspicions and our fears and this distance that we have with the Lord. So believe who he is. Talk about it. Read about it. Believe who he is and believe what he does. So what does this mean for us locally? And in this particular time, as most of us, and I've been thinking a lot about this election, when most of us, a lot of us here are conservative, and I think that's safe to say, right? I'm not asking for hands, but that's pretty safe to say. We conservatives have very specific ways of grumbling, and I'm going to talk about this. I hope that's okay. We spend far too much time volleying our concerns back and forth to each other, our endless concerns, whining about everything that's wrong in the world. Like, oh, everything out there is horrible. At this point, we all understand there's a full-blown culture of death outside those doors. We all understand, right? It's a culture of death. They're killing kids. They're making people fruitless. It's humanistic. It's Marxist. It's anti-God from top to bottom. That's the culture. We understand. We know this. And it's no good. This is why when we come to each other, we should not grumble about these big problems out there. I will agree with you. I will agree with you with proof or no proof that it's as bad as you tell me, and I will say it's probably worse than you know. But it won't get a bit of my headspace if I can't do anything about it, and it shouldn't be something that we grumble about. We need to focus on things that we can affect in our own lives, our own families, and our own homes, my friends. Imitate me in this, as I imitate Christ. What are these grave concerns? What amount of these grave concerns is okay? And what kind of grave concerning can fix these problems? What amount of worries can add one day to our lives? None. Absolutely none. We endlessly tend to moan and groan about the state of the world. Okay, there are those out there who are lost in their sins, and they're subjugated under slavery. But for us who are in Christ, this kind of murmuring is close to grumbling against the Lord at all. We got to remember the Exodus 16 lessons here. Multiple times it has been made clear that they didn't grumble against their human leaders. They're grumbling against God based on the scenario and the situation that they found themselves in. We know from the Bible that the world is currently being redeemed by God, but it's a long and gradual process. God has made the world. Then he put us in the world to do good works for his purposes and for his glory. We have a role in the grand and great story. We have a role that is not defined by our ease and our comfort. We carry God's image into these dark lands. We are the hands and the feet of the one who is making everything right. He made you and he made me to be his agents in the world. And the world is chaotic. And guess what? He made us to be agents of order. So why would we grumble about lack of order when we are his agents of order? We are God's agents of order. We are his swords by which he slays the dragons and saves the princesses. That's us, my friends. It's not an accident. That's how he planned it to be. That's God's plan for the world. So why would we grumble about having dragons, right? So why would we fuss at J.R.R. Tolkien for putting the evil dragon into his story, The Hobbit, right? Why would we be like, oh, I can't believe he... We don't, because it's a wondrous story where he also wrote in some good guys to settle the score. That's what God's doing in our lives. There's problems and there's evil, but we are put here to deliver this world. We're his hands and feet. It's Christ doing the delivering, but we're doing the actions, my friends. So these good guys and these stories that we love, stories that we read to our kids, these guys have hard lives. They're difficult lives. They have difficult adventures. They climb steep mountains, right? They go into deep caves. They have fought evil creatures in these stories. They got hurt, and sometimes they died. Sometimes they went hungry, but sometimes they feasted like kings. But they didn't spend a bit of their time on the couch on their phones complaining about the trolls and the orcs to each other. Oh, have you seen this latest thing? The orcs are attacking that city over there. Oh my goodness, look what the trolls are doing over here. Oh my goodness. They didn't do that. They didn't sit on the couch. They went out and they took care of business. And my friends, we are God's agents of order in this world today. So we don't need to complain about the orcs and the trolls. That's grumbling. That is a situation that the Lord has allowed for his glory. And we are the agents of order. So God's story is an epic story that you and I live in, and we should not be grumbling about it. We can drop it. We can drop our pet issues, and instead we can set our minds on things above, as the Bible instructs us to do. As the Bible instructs us, set our minds on heavenly and good things. So let's avoid the endless discussions that have no bottoms and the conspiracies and things with no actionable conclusions. It's a waste of our time. Instead, let's forever think and talk about what is pure and good and perfect and holy. Also a command in the Bible. And redemption, this is something that we see in this body. Redemption is something that the Lord is bringing into the world. Let's talk about that. How can we get more of that? And so, consistent. Be consistent in our good works and our prayers, and yes, sometimes through our suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for the wisdom and the light that it brings to our lives. Lord, we thank you for your timing. You knew that this body would need to hear this word, Lord. It's not an accident. We trusted it would go forth and do the work in the hearts of us. And so we know that you will do that, and that your word never returns void. So help us to trust in you, Lord. Help us to obey you. May we leave here this evening with strengthened faith in who you are and what you do and what you are doing, even in the midst of a broken, disordered world. And Lord, help us to remember Exodus 16 and not grumble. Lord, help us to remember all of the good things that you do for those who love you and how you redeem all of the bad things, and help us not to complain. And so, and we do love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.